At this time, the children are invited to go out with Father Scott to children's ministry. And if you're ever wondering, what are they doing out there? Very similar to what we're doing in here. They're going to hear a lesson on the Apostles' Creed. They'll say the prayers together, say the Apostles' Creed together, and sort of just have liturgy, but for them. And then they'll join us back at the peace. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray especially for our children as they go forth and they talk about you, Jesus, that they believe in you, that you are God's only Son, our Lord, and that you were conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary for them. Lord, would you make your gospel clear and warm and compelling to them as they continue to grow in faith. Use the preaching of your gospel in children's ministry, but also in here, to strengthen our faith, to revive lagging faith, or, Lord, even to create faith for the first time. And we pray for all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So I mentioned this morning the message will be about the incarnation. We're beginning the second article of the creed. So we talked about, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. And now we turn to Christ, the center of our faith. Indeed, the one through whom we receive the full revelation of God the Father is through Jesus Christ. Because it's the incarnation, it's got me thinking about Christmas time. And we have a kind of Christmas tradition in our house where, you know, a lot of times kids get gift cards and that sort of stuff. We always go to Barnes & Noble the day after Christmas because they usually have like a buy one, get one hardback book or something like that. And then we spend a lot of time there and then don't buy anything. So that's a lot of fun. And I remember this past year, this past Christmas, they in the window display, they had one of those like seasonal, like Life magazine special issues thing. And it had a picture of the Lord Jesus and the question, who do you say that I am, on the cover? And I just thought, yeah, that is the question, right? That's the perennial question of life. Who is this man? That's what the people who witness his miracles in the Gospel of Mark say. Who is this who commands the wind and the waves? Who is this, right? Who is Jesus? That is really the real question. We come in with a lot of questions in our minds and hearts. We come in with questions about our health or our children or our relationships. There's a lot of questions, kind of existential questions that we bring in, but really the most important question, and in some way the answer to the question under all of our other questions, is who is Jesus? And that's what we're going to talk about this morning as we think about the creed, those first two lines of the second article, and especially this passage here from the Gospel of John chapter 1. Who is Jesus? Well, the creed already, we already know from the creed. Jesus Christ, he is Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Or as John might have just summarized it, he is the Word made flesh for us. Jesus is the Word made flesh for us. So first, Jesus is the Word. So kind of an enigmatic way to begin a gospel. In the beginning was the Word. Okay, who is this Word? And we discover through the passage that the Word is Jesus. So whenever he says Word, he's talking about Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God. And all things were made through Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. In Jesus was life. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness. And the darkness has not overcome it. John, is saying some profound things about our Lord Jesus Christ in these verses. He says, first of all, that Jesus, the Word, is eternal. Last week we talked about Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and we recognize that whatever in the beginning means for God, God is outside of time. Time is a thing that God made, but God existed before. Whatever that means, right? In eternity, God already exists. He doesn't need creation or time to exist. And John is putting Jesus back there with God. Jesus was before the beginning, just like the Father is before the beginning. The Word is eternal. He was with God from before the beginning. He's also, in some sense, God, but in another way, distinct from the one that we call the Father. The Word was both with God, this is both in the same verse, he was with God and he was God. So he's, in one way of speaking, we can distinguish him from God, and another way of speaking, he is God. St. Augustine used the analogy of the inward word and the spoken word. So like even before you say something, there's that word that you're about to say already sort of exists internally. And so Jesus is something like that for God, that Jesus already exists in the Father, and he's only revealed later in his incarnation, or in the fullness he's revealed in his incarnation. But he's always been there with God. He's like an inward word of God until God makes all things and sends Christ into the world. He's already there, the second person of the Trinity. Another place Augustine uses to just kind of help people think about it, he uses the analogy of God and his wisdom. We can distinguish God from his wisdom, from God's wisdom, but in another sense, you can't separate them, because if you took God's wisdom away from God, he wouldn't be God anymore. And if you took God away from the wisdom, it wouldn't be God's wisdom anymore. But they go together in some sort of mysterious way. And those are just like pretty simple analogies that St. Augustine tries to help us wrap our heads around the idea that Jesus was there already, and he is God. He was with God, and he is God. So he's eternal, he's one with God and yet distinct from God, and then he does God stuff in verse 3, right? It says that all things were made through him. The entire breadth of creation. Like, what is, you know, the famous, what's all mean? All? All means all? God, Jesus, through Jesus, God made all things. And then I like that it kind of repeats it, but brings some specificity. He made all things, and was not any space thing made. Not a single thing which is made was made apart from Christ Jesus. He does God stuff. He makes stuff. He has life in himself, it says, right? In him was life, verse 4, and the life was the light of men. Jesus, as we talked about last week, that God's life and love overflows into creation. God doesn't need creation, but God's love and life overflows into creation. He wants creation to exist. He wants you to exist. That's true of Jesus. He has life in himself, and he shares that life with the world. So maybe another way to think of it is, John has like two buckets for things, all the things that exist. Like anything you could think of or conceive of. There's the created stuff and the uncreated stuff. And which side of, or which bucket does Jesus go in? Jesus goes in the uncreated bucket. It was through him that all things were made, and every single thing was made. Jesus, the Word, does what God does. So he's eternal. He's one with God, he's distinct from God, he does God stuff, and then he is the Son of the Father. In verse 14, John calls him the only Son, or if you have a KJV, the only begotten Son of God. The Creed, the Nicene Creed, says that he's begotten, not made. Or even the comfortable words, after we confess our sins and are assured of God's pardon, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. What's the deal with this only begotten language, other than it's just really weird to modern listeners? It's a way of capturing Jesus' way of being from the Father, but eternally. It's the idea that that I led you through a couple of weeks ago, where we talked about, does God change? No. How does Jesus describe God? Father. So if God is Father and he doesn't change, did he become Father, or has he always been Father? He's always been Father. And if he's always been Father, what does that mean? He must have always had a Son. And so that's all encapsulated in that phrase, only begotten. And in Greek, it's just one word, monogenes, the only begotten Son of God. And the church fathers love this word, only begotten. It occurs hundreds of times in Athanasius and Irenaeus and Cyril, the various Cyrils. It is one of their favorite ways to try to encapsulate, kind of like the word Trinity does. It encapsulates this: God is three in one, one in three. They share the same nature, but there's a distinction of three persons. And that shorthand way of saying that is Trinity. So in the same way, Jesus being from the Father, eternally, really truly from him, but never not existing, is all summed up in this idea of only begotten. I know that's a lot. But the analogy that I think of in terms of why we should be okay with it being a lot and we should push into it being a lot is when I don't do it anymore, thank the Lord, but when I used to teach my kids math and they would struggle with something, I would always turn it into like Pokemon or pizza. Okay, like fractions in pizza, right? You're cutting it into 8 slices and so on and so forth. But they loved Pokemon when they, especially when they were, the older ones were younger, they really loved Pokemon. So I would be like, okay, if you have 50 Pokemon and you're going to divide 50 Pokemon and you're going to get half and your brother's going to get half, how many Pokemon can you get, you know, does each person get? 25. It was like, if you made it Pokemon, they could understand it, right? And there's something, that's like a principle that when we love something, we will press through complexity because we love that thing, right? Like my wife loves to make sourdough. She can like tell if her sourdough's where it needs to be by how it feels, right? And that's through repetition and going back and doing it again and again, right? Or like maybe some of you guys in here, or gals, I don't know, in here can rebuild a carburetor, right? I can't even rebuild a carburetor on a lawnmower, right? But it's a complex thing, but that you press through it because it's valuable to you. It matters to you. It's important to you. You love it. And I want to say the same thing should be true of God. That when we meet up with the doctrine of the Trinity and it makes us be like, oh, I don't understand that, or it makes us feel small, that's good, right? It should create humility in us and wonder at God in his infinite goodness. And so when we say that Jesus is the only begotten, it's a way of saying that Jesus is from the Father from eternity. He didn't ever begin to be, but he's always been there, but he's always been from the Father. He's with God, and he is God. So Jesus is the Word who is eternal. He's one with God, yet distinct from God. He does God stuff, and he's from the Father in eternity past. That's what we mean when we say we believe Jesus is God's only Son, our Lord. And we shouldn't be afraid of the complexity or the difficulty of wrapping our head around it. It's actually good for us and promotes humility and wonder at who God is. But it's not just that John wants to tell us that Jesus is the co-eternal second person of the Trinity. He wants to say, and that guy took on flesh for you. He came into your world. He came into the brokenness and the hardship of the world and confusion of the world and the sin of the world, though he himself was without sin. He came into that, and he did it for you. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Now, John doesn't talk specifically about the virginal conception, but in verse 14, he does say, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He came into our existence. And the other gospel writers, Matthew and Luke, they clearly tell us that it was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus was conceived in the womb of Mary. And both of those elements, that he's God's own son and that he's the son of the woman, which if you were in the discipleship hour, that's an allusion to Genesis 3:15, that the son of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, that Jesus is both the son of God and the son of a woman, makes our salvation possible. So when he became flesh, it wasn't just like Jesus was bored and wanted something fun to do for 33 years. It was for us and our salvation, as the Nicene Creed says, that he came down from heaven. One of the church fathers, Gregory Nazianzus, or some people call him G-Naz, he writes that Jesus was begotten, yet he was already begotten, of a woman, and yet she was a virgin. That it was from a woman makes him human, and that she was a virgin makes it divine. On earth he has no father, but in heaven he has no mother. All this is part of his Godhead. Many years ago, I used to teach understanding religious traditions at a community college down in Orlando. And I got into a conversation one time with one of my students who told me that another professor in my department was teaching people that Jesus, that Christians believe that Jesus is half God and half man. And I was like, well, you don't have to believe what Christians believe, but that's not what Christians believe, right? This is a secular community college, so it's not his fault that he got that wrong, but we shouldn't get it wrong. God came into the world in Jesus Christ. He's 100% God and 100% man, though without sin. He's two natures in one person, Jesus. And that really matters because that means he can bring the salvation of God all the way down into the depths of where we live, all the way down into the brokenness, all the way down into the failing bodies and the sorrowful hearts and the flagging willpower that we have. Like all of the things that are for us a weakness, Jesus can bring his salvation all the way down into the depths of all of it. He was made flesh for us. And that's why I think it's important that we reflect on that name of Jesus, Jesus Christ. So we've talked a little bit about God's only Son, our Lord. We talked about the conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and that was for us is now where we're going. Jesus Christ. This is the name that he was given when he came into the world. What does the name Jesus mean? You remember from Matthew chapter 1? He will save his people from their sins. I want to suggest to you that every single time in the New Testament when you see the name Jesus, you should remember that. He will save his people from their sins, right? Especially like in the Gospels. Sometimes people think that Paul's gospel and what's depicted in the Gospels are somehow in conflict. But no, if you start with the premise that this one named Jesus came to save his people from their sins, then it all actually fits together. When we say, I believe in Jesus Christ, we're saying, I believe in the one who came to save me from my sins. That he is Jesus, the one who will save us. And he's the Christ, the Messiah of God, the anointed one, the fulfillment of the hopes of Israel, who came to rescue God's people from their sins and from the devil, and from the world and from the flesh. So Jesus was made flesh for us. And I think there's two particular ways that John highlights that it's for us. The first is that Jesus, because Jesus is a son of God, he can make us children of God. So verse 12, we didn't read this, but in verse 12, John says, to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. This actually, again, came up in the discipleship hour, but on our own, we are actually not children of God. Jesus, a little bit later in the Gospel of John, is going to tell people, you are children of the devil. We're all image bearers, but in our sin, in our rebellion, in our wickedness, we are not children of God. We're children of the devil. But Jesus came to make us children of God. We have to be born again by water and the Spirit, John 3. But when we are born again by water and the Spirit, we do really come to be God's children. I can't make you a God's child, and you can't make me God's child. But Jesus came so that we could be the children of God. Because he's a son, he can make us sons and daughters. Irenaeus, early church father, he said, he became what we are so that we might become what he is. He became flesh for us. There's a great story in the Alpha Course. I don't know if this is a true story, but it's so good it ought to be true. It's a story about the Civil War. And there's a young soldier who has multiple brothers, and they've all been killed in battle. And he discovers that he is, you know, gets news that he's the last one. And his father's dead, his brothers are dead, it's just his mom back on the farm at home, he's the last one. And so he makes his way to Washington, D.C. to try to get an audience with the president so that he can be released from his enlistment and go home and care for his mother and care for the farm. And obviously, if you show up at the White House, even in 1863 or whatever, they don't just let you in to have an audience with the president, right? They turn you away. They say, get out of here. You don't belong here, right? And so he goes and he sits down on a bench somewhere outside of the area. And a little boy comes up to him and says, what's the matter, mister? And he tells him his story. And he says, the little boy says, come with me. And they run back to the White House through the back gate, through the back door, and straight into President Lincoln's office, and Tad Lincoln says, Dad, this guy has something to tell you. That's what Jesus does for us. He brings us into God's presence. He is our mediator and our advocate. Because he is a son of God, and because he became flesh like us, he can bring us into the Father's house and make us children of God, give us an audience with the King. So Jesus became flesh for us to make us children of God. And then the second reason that he became flesh for us, as John wants us to see it, is that Jesus came in the flesh to redeem us from the curse of the law. Look what John writes in verse 17. The law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came in through Jesus Christ. The law is holy, just, and good. Paul says it is a guardian teaching us what God requires. But it also, Paul says, it imprisons us until faith comes. And in Paul's story of the incarnation, in Paul's explanation of these two lines of the creed that we're talking about, he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. I actually think that's the same thing John 1:14 and 1:17 are saying. Look at 1:14 again. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory full of grace and truth. The strange thing about Jesus' glory in the Gospel of John is that he connects his glory with his crucifixion. In John chapter 12, that's how he actually defines his glory, is that he's going to be lifted up for our sins. So you could read that. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us so that he could be crucified for us, so that he could redeem us from the curse of the law, because none of us keeps the law as we ought. Every week when we say the summary of the law, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Does anyone ever think I did that this week, right? You did that this week? No, we know how far short we fall. We stand under a curse if it depends on us to climb the ladder to get to God, then we are under a curse. And that's why Jesus came, to redeem us from that curse. Paul says in Galatians 3:10, all who rely on works of law are under a curse. And then he goes on to say, but Jesus Christ became a curse for us, that he, as Peter says, bore our sins in his body on the tree. So the hour of Jesus' glory is his crucifixion. And the reason that Jesus came is to redeem us from this curse. Paul calls it justification by faith. John calls it eternal life through faith. Whatever language you want to use, they're both saying the same thing. So at the beginning, I said we come in with a lot of questions in our minds and hearts, but that the most important question is, who is Jesus? And the reason I think that's going to be proven true, that that's the most important question, is that someday the question that you ask, the answer, you know, maybe it's the question, is this relationship going to be able to be salvaged? Someday the answer is going to be no. Or am I going to recover from this illness? Or is my loved one going to recover from this illness? Someday the answer is going to be no. We live in a broken world. It's not the way things ought to be. Someday the answer to our question that causes us anxiety and keeps us up at night, someday the answer will be the answer we don't want to receive. And someday there will be no more questions. We will stand before God and he will have a question for us. So the most important question, who is Jesus? At least it's the most important question because it's the last one that we'll have to answer. But it's also the most important one because of who Jesus is revealed to be. Because if we really believe that Jesus Christ is God's only Son, our Lord, that he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and that it was for us, then we can have comfort when we hear the answers that we don't want to hear. And we can have assurance that his life and light will prevail over the darkness, for not even the grave could hold him. And we can rest in the forgiveness and eternal life that he gives to us, because he is the Word made flesh, not just the Word made flesh, but the Word made flesh for us. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, I wish my heart sang when I heard this, when I said this, when I read this. But Lord, my heart so often falls short. But I thank you that my life with you doesn't depend on me, but it depends on you. Lord, I thank you that for that great gift for each of my brothers and sisters, that in our distractions, in our confusion, in our suffering, all of our life does not hang on the questions that are keeping us up at night, but they all hang on the question, who is Jesus? And particularly, who is Jesus for us? So we thank you for this clear revelation in the Gospel of John. We thank you for the creed, which wears into our minds and hearts the truth about you and your Son. And we pray that, I pray, that something here today would sink down deep into our hearts, fill us with joy, and change the way that we live. And we pray for this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.